And in God's Word, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 26 and then reading chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Turning to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. This morning, we come to consider together the third part of our church's statement of faith, which is titled, What We Believe About the Human Race. And on the next slide, we see the words of that statement there before you. It may be a struggle for some of you to read it, so I will take a moment to read that to you. We believe that all men and women, being created in the image of God, have inherent and equal dignity and worth. Their greatest purpose is to obey, worship, and love God. As a result of the fall of our first parents, every aspect of human nature has been corrupted, and all men and women are without spiritual life, guilty sinners, and hostile to God. Every person is therefore under the just condemnation of God and needs to be born again, forgiven, and reconciled to God in order to know and please Him. So we begin by looking at that first statement, which says, all men and women, being created in the image of God, have inherent and equal dignity and worth. That's where we are in Genesis chapter 1. That's where we are as men and women. That's where we are as members of the human race. Not only created in the image of God, and there are so many different manifestations of that. That is not to say that as a result, you know, God looks like an average human being. No, it is more about the identity and who God is. That we were created to reflect that as His creation. But not only created in the image of God, but having inherent and equal dignity and worth before God. Men and women, the human race, we are not just developed primates. As evolutionary theory would teach, well, we really just evolved from the higher apes. No, the Word of God says quite clearly that God created us in His image. And some may turn around and say, well, why is it then that physiologically we bear similarities? Well, we're created to live in the same world. And therefore, physiologically, we have similar requirements. But the Word of God is clear that God created us, man and woman, from the dust of the ground. But what does it mean to then go on and say that we, as a result of this, have inherent and equal dignity and worth? Well, it means, for instance, that racism is wrong. Racism is wrong. All men and women are created in the image of God. And therefore to suggest that there are, and we use the language sometimes, and I would say we use it carelessly, say, oh well, there are many races. God only created one human race. Or there became a great dispersion of that human race following the event surrounding the building of that great tower, the event which we refer to as the building of the Tower of Babel. When God confused the languages of man. Because man had assumed that he, as it were, could build a tower that would enable him to reach up to God. And God confused and thwarted the purposes there. And although now we find that there are many tribes and peoples and nations and languages, there is only one human race. And therefore, there is no place for racism. Since all men and women have inherent equal dignity and worth before God, then slavery and exploitation is wrong. Slavery has been there, it seems, from the earliest days of fallen mankind. And it has reared its head in every generation. And as we moved into the second part of the 19th century, people by and large were glad that racism had been done away with. That slavery had been done away with. Through the actions of men like Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, and even Newton himself. Something that is sometimes not really picked up is the impact that the very old, blind John Newton had on a young William Shaftesbury. He knew that his days were drawing short, but he sent him there into Parliament to put an end to that trade in which John Newton had once played a significant part. And whilst we would look and say, well, slavery has been abolished, friends, speak to anyone within even our country, and they'll tell you, no, slavery in some dreadful forms still takes place today. Because men and women have inherent and equal dignity and worth before God, slavery and exploitation is wrong. And can I thirdly say that because we are created in the image of God with dignity and worth, abortion and euthanasia are also wrong. Because all human life is created in the image of God. And what gives any man or woman the right to imagine that they can end that life, whether at its very beginning or at its very end? I steer well clear of party politics. And most of you know that. And most of you might be surprised when I then go on to tell you the story, and I'm not going to get into the politics of it, but the story of a chance encounter that I had one day in Crosshouse Hospital. In Crosshouse Hospital, one day after having been visiting someone in one of the wards, I was walking back to ward reception, just passing the cafe area, and I noticed two or three people standing, speaking together, and recognized that one of them was our local MP, Philippa, surname? Yeah, I'm not even picking you up, but you know who I mean, Philippa Whitford, Philippa Whitford. And the people she was talking to had gone, and I just paused and said, can I have a word? Sure, she said. I said, I just want to thank you for the way you voted last week in the Houses of Parliament. Of course, the previous week had been the End of Life Assistance Bill, which its proponents sought to have introduced in effect to open up euthanasia, to open up assisted suicide. And I had checked to see who had voted what way and noticed that Philippa Whitford had voted against the bill. And I thanked her for that. Do you know what she said to me? You don't think I spent most of my working life seeking to save life to then go to Westminster and vote to end it? She asked what I did. I told her I was a pastor. She then made one of those sort of comments that perhaps is just what sometimes you say to a pastor when you don't quite know what else to say. And she said, well, who knows, but that he must have sent me down there for a reason. I don't know where Philippa Whitford really stands in terms of faith. He's a Roman Catholic, Jimmy. Thanks. So again, would quite likely have a high view of the sanctity of human life. These things are wrong because we're created with an inherent and equal dignity and worth. But not only in that dignity and worth, our greatest purpose is in order to obey and to worship and love God. That's what God made us for. You know, I think sometimes the world in which we live in has the impression that God made himself in a sense to meet our needs. Well, God didn't make us to meet his needs, because God inherently needs nothing. He is God, but God created us and gave us the greatest purpose, which is to obey and worship and love God. You know, you go back nearly 400 years when men got together and said, is there a way that we can teach people what the Bible means and how we should learn? And one of the things that was developed was called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And many of you will know that it's a system of learning based on questions and answers. And in that sort of what they call catechetical teaching, you would first learn the question and you would learn the answer that goes with it. And the very first question is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, sometimes we focus on that first bit, we're here to glorify God, and we are. But we miss the point that we're actually here to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him, to know His grace, to know His goodness, to know His peace. John Piper quite rightly almost took a different take on that, although he would fully support this view, when he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When He becomes the one that satisfies our heart and our needs, we move from a situation where it seems that our whole purpose of life is to simply seek after and run after health and wealth and happiness. And instead, live our lives to obey God, to worship God, to love God. The trouble is, we have come into this me world where it's all about surely me being healthy, wealthy, and happy. When in fact God has said, you'll find your true heart's health, your true soul's wealth, and your real happiness when you find me. And we find these things in obeying Him and worshiping Him and loving Him. That's what you were made for, dear ones. That's what I was made for. Not simply getting the most out of life that I can, but discovering everything that I have in God and finding my satisfaction in Him. So if that's what we were made for, we then ask the question, what went wrong? That's what we were made for in Genesis chapter 1. God looked at everything He made and He saw that it was very good. When God says very good, God's effectively saying, there's nothing here to be improved on. There's nothing to be improved on. This isn't just good. This is very good. Effectively, it's perfect. So what went wrong? Are we in that world today? Are we living in that Genesis 1 world? As I saw someone comment in a Facebook post just 2 or 3 days ago, and in light of this message, it caught in my mind. He said, the problem is, we were created for a Genesis 1 world, but we're now living in a Genesis 3 world, but longing for a Revelation 21 world. And that's where the human heart is. Created for paradise, blocked out from paradise because of man's sin, and longing somehow for that paradise to be restored. But how did we find ourselves in the position we're in? What went wrong? The second part of our statement of faith says, as a result of the fall of our first parents, every aspect of human nature has been corrupted. And all men and women are without spiritual life, guilty sinners, and hostile to God. Some would sometimes use the phrase total depravity, but that can be so easily misunderstood, because That can be misunderstood to say that every human is as rotten to the core as they possibly could be. But what this is saying is there is not one aspect of our human nature that has not in some way been touched by the fall, been corrupted by it. Goodness, not even our human nature. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans because it itself has been subjected to futility. Yet not only has our nature been corrupted in every aspect, but the fall of our first parents, as I've told some of you before, and you'll remember this no doubt, as was said in one of the very first school books that was ever written for the English settlers in the United States of America. One of their very first school books. And again, the learning was very much rote learning. It was, you learn things off by heart. It was this: in Adam's fall, we fell all. And that which the New England Primer, as they called it, that little book taught children, is our position. In Adam's fall, we fell all. And we find ourselves now without spiritual life. We find ourselves as guilty sinners. We find ourselves hostile to God. That's where we are in a Genesis 3 world. Just with Genesis 3 in front of me just now, I just want to take the briefest moment to point to you some key events. Did God really say? Note that and mark that well. And we'll come to that slide in a moment. But mark well, did God really say, Genesis 3, verse 1? What does the serpent, as it were, who embodies, who is the voice of the evil one, of the devil, what is he doing? He's casting doubt on the truth of God's word. What does he do by the time you get to verse 5? Is casting doubt on the goodness of God's heart. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Casts doubt on the truth of God's word. He casts doubt on the truth of God's heart toward us. He's saying, you know, God knows that this will be good for you. God doesn't want you to have it. And as the whole story, the sad story unfolds, and God reveals to them the position that they're in by those words. You know, God wasn't asking Adam for a geographical location. He wasn't saying, give me your GPS reference when he said, Adam, where are you? No, I read in those words saying, Adam, where have you found yourself? Found himself separate from God, barred from the garden, barred from that place of paradise. Yet even Genesis chapter 3 speaks of God reaching out. He makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothes them. Many commentators have pointed out the reality. The only way he could really have made garments of skin was through the sacrifice of an animal. A life is taken in order that they might be covered. And we see even there in Genesis 3 a picture pointing forward to a sacrifice, a lamb that would one day be given in order that we might be covered. But moving on to these things, when we see this where it all went wrong. A broken world. No part of that broken world left unspoiled. Look at this verse from Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. You know, we read those words, and they're the words of Jesus, incidentally. And we say, was it like that then? Friends, let's be brutally honest, it's still like that today. And all this stuff that causes so much pain and so much damage in our world today is what comes out of men's hearts. And here's how it's left us, as we noted, and we'd come back to that after our wee excursion there into Genesis 3. It's left us, first of all, spiritually dead. Not just spiritually sick. Spiritually dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, we don't need someone to repair us. We need someone to resurrect us. We don't need somebody to simply help us. We need someone to give us life. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. Not only spiritually dead, we're guilty sinners. Now some of us might say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'm too comfortable with that. I mean, what right have you? What right have you to tell me that I'm a guilty sinner? The Word of God makes clear, perfectly clear. Whether we're in Isaiah 53 when it tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. Whether we're in Romans where it tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, with all the graciousness in the world that I can muster, friends, if some of us are saying, what right do you have to call me a sinner? All I can say is, it's not me. It's God who says this. And we say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as that one. And I've never done some of the things that some people do. And then James, in his little 5-chapter epistle, turns around and says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Because no matter how close we come to the mark of God's perfect standard, we still miss the mark. We still miss it. Not only guilty sinners, but hostile to God. So I say, I've never had any issues with God. Friends, even the blank indifference of the unsaved human heart is inherently hostile towards Him. Because it says, no, I want to do things my way. Not God's way. The sinful mind, says Romans 8, is hostile to God. Doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And then on to that third part of this section this morning, our statement of faith. Every person is therefore under the just condemnation of God. That's where it's left us. That's where the events of Genesis 3 has left us all. Under the just condemnation of God. And some say, well, but surely it's more a case that at the end of the day I'll be kind of a judged and assessed on how good I was or how bad I was. You know, and then the judgment will be made. No, sorry, friends, the judgment's been made already according to Jesus. The judgment's already been made. John chapter 3 verse 18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You know, this is pretty serious. This is pretty solemn. But the judge has already delivered his verdict, and the verdict's guilty. He's already delivered the sentence, and the sentence is, he's announced the sentence, and the sentence is death. And it is only because of the grace and mercy of God that the death sentence against guilty men and women living today has not been carried out. Because God is patient and not willing that anyone should perish. But that's where it's left us.
But the wonderful reality as I close this morning is the story doesn't end here. The story doesn't end here. And our story doesn't need to end here either. We need to be born again. We need to be forgiven and reconciled to God in order to know and please Him. But the good news of John 3 verse 16 is that God, so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Oh yes, God had a plan. God had a plan to save and redeem. God had a plan in place to save us even before we fell, because the Lamb was slain in God's eternal purpose from before the earth's foundation. But for each and every one of us in space and time who come to this reality, we come to this glorious gospel hope. God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I pray, friends, that that verse has never become too familiar to you. That it has never been too familiar. Because that verse is gospel gold. And for each and every one of us this morning, that forgiveness is ours through faith in Christ, through turning to Him, to leaning on Him. And only in Him are we then able to say, with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, if He is the one in whom we have placed our hope and our trust for eternity, hear this. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's good news. That's good news. And friends, the glorious truth is that although the way to that garden was blocked, the way to a new garden is open, where the tree of life will grow. And the way to that place is through the Savior. What a marvel. What a marvel that came to the hymn writer when he wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us sing of that amazing love. David and Jimmy, come and lead us as we sing, "And Can It Be?"